right. Well, we are in week two of our prayer series. Again, we paused Romans to take some time and just put our attention on prayer. It's one of those moments in time that we just have felt like the Lord was leading us to dig deep. We can see Him at work in this place. We can see Him at work in our community, and we want to, as we talked about, kind of set the sails and catch the wind of the Spirit and see where He wants to take us. And that's been into prayer, putting our effort and our attention into what it is, how to do it, why we do it, what happens when those prayers go unanswered, trying to wrap our heads and our hearts around prayer so that we can best step into this thing that God has asked of us, to be people that pray. Last week, we spent some time looking at Jesus' perspective on prayer and what He has done to show us by His life what it means to be people of prayer. And this week, we're going to look at what Jesus taught us to pray, specifically the Lord's Prayer. Now, over the years, people have tried to give helpful devices or models so that you can remember ways to pray, either pray in general or pray through the Lord's Prayer. Our community group on Wednesday night had the discussion as to whether it's acts or cats, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, or some people like to put confession first, adoration, thanksgiving, and supplication. Big debate, acts or cats. If you grew up in the 90s, you might be familiar with the ICE model. That's simply stop, collaborate, and listen, and that's how people will spend some time in prayer. But the one that we're going to be using, dead joke, the one that we're going to be using is from Pete Grieg's book called How to Pray, A Simple Guide for Normal People, and he uses the word prayer or pray as an acronym, to pause, to rejoice, to ask, and to yield. And when you go in the prayer room, you'll actually see those words on the walls in different places, kind of helping us step into what it's going to look like for us to pause, to rejoice, to ask, and to yield. And we're going to look at the Lord's Prayer through this lens. So if you want to open up to Matthew chapter 6, we're going to be in this. It is an unbelievably famous prayer. You can go to places all over the world, and you will hear people pray the Lord's Prayer. You'll hear it in a variety of languages. It is a known commodity. People understand the Lord's Prayer. Even when it starts, people that have never been to church might be able to finish it because they've seen it in shows and movies or read it at some point before. It simply says this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So we're going to take some time and look at this morning. Lord Jesus, would you give us grace to walk in and through this powerful prayer as we understand what it looks like for us to come to you with the things that we need. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so first we're going to take a look at what it means to pause. Jesus, when he was asked in Luke, his disciples ask him, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And in Matthew, it's actually in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And you can look at those and say, oh, it's two different things. But actually, it's more probable that Jesus taught this prayer multiple times. That he actually shared in different instances how to pray this unbelievably helpful prayer. And somebody once said that this prayer is simple enough that a child can memorize it and complex enough that you could spend your life praying through the Lord's Prayer and never get to the end of its substance and significance. And that's the power of this prayer. It even rhymed in the original language, and it was designed to be poetic. So as you look at this and we take the parts, it's helpful to understand that Jesus isn't just giving us words to recite. In fact, that would be the wrong approach to the Lord's Prayer, that if you just blasted through it without thought, without understanding, without taking in what it is that you're praying, you would be missing the point of Jesus teaching us how to pray. So he's giving us instructions on even what prayer is and what it means for us to step into this life and this relationship with God. And we know that because of how he starts. And this first thing is the pause. He starts with... Our Father. Now, I just want you to think about God for a moment. Even going through Isaiah, if you've been through Isaiah or read chapter 6, there's this moment where Isaiah is taken up into the throne room of God, and it's an incredible scene in Isaiah 6. You have angels that are flying and six wings, and they cover their eyes and cover their feet, and they scream, "Holy, holy, holy," and the throne room is filled with smoke and the train of his robe, and it's this massive scene of glory. And sometimes when we think of God, that's our picture of God. And it's an appropriate one. It's in the scriptures. God is holy and big and good. But when Jesus teaches us to pray, he actually, before he even gets to that place, he takes us to this other place to stop and recognize this relationship that we've been brought into. Teaches us to say, "Our Father." Our Father. See, Father is a relational term. Got into this discussion this week that even in the Trinity, God identifying this relationship of Father and Son, God did not have a wife in heaven with whom he had a son named Jesus. This isn't a biological relationship. It's a communication relationship. We are given the gift of the picture of the Father and the Son to help us understand the dynamic, the relationship, the potency of the intimacy of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. It's given to us to help us that God would give us this word, Father. See, he calls himself Father and Jesus the Son, and then he gave us this relationship that throughout human history, no human being comes into existence apart from the union of a father and mother. This powerful reality that God made this system for us to all know and understand some element of the dynamic of Father. That's been brought up quite a bit in recent years, that there are so many people with legitimately bad dads. Fathers that have destroyed their picture of Father, even to the point where it's hard to come to this and say, yeah, this actually doesn't help me. I need to think of him as holy, but when I go to the place of thinking him as Father, or when the Spirit wants me to cry out Abba or Dad, like I can't go to that place. I hit too many barriers, too many walls with that situation. But just to help you understand a little bit of what Jesus is getting at. 2,000 years ago, as Jesus is teaching Israel how to pray, one of the things that he's trying to help them do is close this significant distance that exists between people and God. Just imagine for a moment, if you were a Jew in Israel in the temple days, there were places in the temple that you were not allowed to go because God's presence was there. You couldn't enter into the inner places, the holiest place, because that's where God's presence was. There was a holiness factor and a distance. If you think of this story, and you may not know all the stories, but in the book of Acts, there's a story of an Ethiopian eunuch that had gone to the temple to visit. He was a God-fearing man, and he wanted to be close to God's presence. But as an Ethiopian and as a eunuch, he was kept even further out than the Jews would have been able to go. Women were kept on the outside. Disabled people were kept on the outside. There was a distance between God and people, representing the holiness of God. And there is a holiness to God, and we'll get to that. But when Jesus teaches people to pray and starts with our Father, there's actually like a little bit of a shock to that. See, what Jesus is doing is he's actually drawing you into a relational dynamic with God. And one of the things that can tend to happen as we go through life and prayer, and this is why we put this in the category of pause, is we get so oriented around tasks and needs and requests that we oftentimes forget this aspect of relationship, of being together, of actually enjoying the presence of God, of stepping into a moment of saying, Our Father, and in saying that, identifying the fact that God wants to be in a familial relationship with you. He has adopted you into His family, brought you into His story, and He loves you as a father loves a child, and He invites you to love Him as a child loves a father. It's a gift of a word. It's not designed to separate you. It is designed to draw you in. So even if you've had a terrible father, one of the things that Jesus is trying to teach you to do is even to come into the optimal, come into the ideal, come into the way that the world was created to be before sin entered the world. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And they actually produce children out of that union. And apart from sin, there's this gift of a picture that God has given us of what it was supposed to be. And Jesus is taking us back to what it was supposed to be when He invites us into this place of saying, Our Father. It's a pause. It's a stop. It's an acknowledge. Now, I am a dad of 5 kids, 3 of whom, I mean, Andrew's 20, but we still kind of consider him a teenager. You know, teenage years just sort of like creep up into the young 20s, but it can be very easy. I remember being a teenager, and I remember coming home, and I remember the first thing out of my mouth was to ask for bagel bites. Like, it was just a thing to come straight into a relational context and to ask for something that was part of just the nature of being young and like you're growing into yourself, but you're not yet ready for the full responsibility of adulthood, so you just ask for things. And as time has gone on, I actually remember a moment. I did my freshman year of college out in the Chicago area, and my mom flew out. Just my mom flew out to meet with me and spend a weekend with me, and we hadn't had time like that really over the course of our life, where it was just like me out on my own, like stepping into adulthood, and my mom just to be able to meet together and talk. And we actually went for a walk on the shore of Lake Michigan, and we sat down on a park bench, and we just had like a heart-to-heart talk at an adult level that I had never experienced before in my entire childhood up to that point. And it changed the dynamic of my relationship with my mom. Changed how I viewed her, how I respected her, how I loved her, how I related to her, how I could hear from her and she could hear from me. There was something about growing up into that relationship that brought it to a new place of, oh, this woman is amazing. She doesn't just feed me. Which I apologize, but that's, you know, I don't know. You'd be shocked at the amount of bagel bites I ate. It's just, I look back and just think, wow, Costco. Jesus is inviting us into a relationship, and part of this pause is actually getting us out of the other modes of what we might think of God and to stop and relate to Him. Okay, the second is rejoice. The second thing that Jesus teaches is to say, hallowed be your name. And that word hallowed is such a holy word, just even saying it. You could say holy is your name and it would sound different than hallowed be your name. And honestly, if we even want to go a step back and say hallowed be thy name, we might even step into a deeper sense of holiness, just drawing back on the thys. But here's the thing. See, hallowed be your name is Jesus actually now from a place of relationship, helping us understand that God is truly awesome. God is truly wonderful and holy and good. But He didn't want to start there and increase the sense of distance. He brings us in first with this opportunity to say Our Father and to stand in a place of knowing that we are loved by God. Children of God, we have this right to be in His presence, embraced by Him, and then to acknowledge, hallowed be your name. I mentioned Pete Greig's book, How to Pray, A Simple Guide for Normal People. I do recommend it. There are gazillions of books on prayers, like so many books on prayer, beautiful books on prayer. This one is helpful. It's not the one, it's helpful, but Pete writes in this book, he says, no one stares up at the northern lights thinking, wow, I'm incredible. See, there's something about God's creation and what he's done that causes us to cry out to him and rejoice at who he is. Just because I'm curious, name one of those moments for you. When did you, and like, I want to hear you kind of in somewhat order. When was a moment where you just like your breath got taken away and you said, wow, God is amazing.
Seeing the Grand Canyon.
Okay. Yeah. The Grand Canyon for the first time. Just opens up. It's beautiful. All right, a healing. God healed your baby. The one ultrasound to the next ultrasound to actually see change in the visuals of your baby in utero. That was unreal. Wow, God. What else?
Northern Lights.
You got to see the Northern Lights. Okay, for whom in this room is that on your bucket list? Just raise your hand if that's on your bucket list. Look at that. We all want to see just this thing. Thanks to climate change, they keep creeping south. Pretty soon, there'll be the SoCal lights. It'll be amazing. All right. Okay, seeing a blue whale? You got to see a blue whale. Biggest animal on Earth. You got to see one. Was it terror? Was it just like...
Yeah.
Flying for the first time? Is that what you said? Wonderful. Flying. Actually being in the air and seeing from a different perspective... The earth laid out before you. Incredible.
Grand Tetons.
Oh, the Grand Tetons. All right, Wyoming. Just seeing the beauty of God's creation. Even growing up in the Sierras, then going to Wyoming and seeing this different thing, it just took your breath away.
The Milky Way
and Italy. Okay, we went two different directions there. That's great. All right, we'll go with Italy. And so what was Italy?
Positano.
Okay, I don't know that word, but... That is incredible, incredible. And then the Milky Way, just being able to actually see like the galaxy laid out there, or the candy bar, either one. They're both beautiful. Just, that takes my breath away. I love those. Yeah, Rosia. So good. Guys, here's the thing, is we can, again, jump so quickly into the ask phase of prayer. We're actually sort of groomed to go to God and just say, I need this. Can you help me with this? This is in front of me. This is what's big on my heart. This is where I'm really struggling. And so often what drives us to prayer is tragedy or difficulty, sickness or cancer or financial limitations or the desire for a spouse or the longing for a different future. And we are driven to prayer and we go and we ask and it's beautiful and we're supposed to do that. But first, hallowed be your name. Goodness of God. For some of us, and I'll just say this, you're driving in the fog. It's hard to see the Grand Tetons if you just can't actually even see above ground. And I do want to encourage you, if you find yourself having a difficulty with this rejoicing part of God's nature, his power, his goodness, you can borrow somebody else's rejoicing. This is where we're given the Psalms, the prayer book of the Bible, where we actually have the opportunity to express through the words of Scripture the very things that declare God's goodness. Just two brief examples, and there are beautiful, many beautiful examples. Psalm 34 starts this way. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. If you're struggling to rejoice in God's power, his presence, his nature, to pray Psalm 34, even to pray it a few times, actually draws you into rejoicing, to lifting up and magnifying the name of God. Psalm 100 says this, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Just want to go to this place of even before you ask, and maybe this is a special note to those that have dealt with depression, maybe even self-harm, elements of suicidal thoughts. And again, that the difficulty of praising God for making you, I would like to encourage you that you might not be able to say it yourself. You might not be able to articulate with your own words, God, thank you for making me. But those things that Kristen read over you earlier, there are times where you may not trust how you see yourself, but you put your faith in how God sees you. You actually start to believe him over you. And words like this, it is he who made me. It's an opportunity to borrow a word from the scriptures that you may not be able to articulate yet yourself. I just want to encourage you. There are places where God wants to take you if you find yourself struggling to acknowledge the goodness of what he's done in you. There are places that he wants to take you to meet with you, to show you the joy that he has in you, even if you have no joy in yourself. And I just want to encourage you, the Lord has a word for you. He has a word for you, and he will meet you even in the lowest places. The next thing is that Jesus invites us to ask. He gives us three different asks. Your kingdom come, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses. So these three different asks that Jesus teaches us to go to, they deal with different things. The first one is your kingdom come. Because of the nature of Rome and the occupation of Israel, Jesus is actually teaching his people in this moment to pray big things, global things. To pray your kingdom come was specifically Jesus' rebellion against Rome. There was an element of him calling on the kingdom of God and that aspect of overthrow that so many people were waiting for in Israel. Jesus was praying directly into that, your kingdom come. And while we don't live in an occupied place, we live in a world that is described as the domain of darkness. See, Paul tells us that when we're saved, we are transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's not everybody. Everybody does not live in the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's only those who have been saved by God's grace that have been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. This world is still described as the domain of darkness. And so when we pray, your kingdom come, we are inviting the presence of God to increase in his rule and reign in this place. Your kingdom come. This is a call on God to do big, global, transformational things. To pray to end human trafficking. To pray for poverty around the world, to pray for tragic situations that happen, to pray for an end to gun violence in the United States, to pray to end racism, to pray to end these are prayers that we might engage in, and you might think, what difference does my prayer make? But Jesus told you, here's what I want you to pray. Your kingdom come. God, would the justice that you hold on to in heaven, would it invade earth? And would people know you because they see your character permeating this planet? More of you. More of you. So when you ask, you are taught by Jesus to ask for big things. And then he goes from giant things to the very smallest things. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, daily bread would have been a very common reference for Jews who have this history in Exodus where God would provide manna for the day. He would provide enough for all of Israel to eat. And he even told them, don't gather for more than one day. If you do, it will spoil. Except prior to the Sabbath, you can gather to cover the Sabbath. And he had this instruction, and if they gathered too much, it would spoil. Except on the Sabbath, they would have enough for that day as well. And it was this teaching us to actually be dependent on God for the things that are small in this world, the very base level things like our food, provision, what we need. Are you ever tempted to not pray things because you feel like they're too small for God? I don't know if you've ever been in that place before where you're just like, I don't want to bother God with this. I just encourage you to stop. Stop thinking that way. You may have thought that way before. That's enough. That's not how God views this. He actually invites us into a rhythmic prayer of provision. Daily. Jesus is teaching you every single day to go to him for provision. Lord, we have bills to pay. Father in heaven, I could really use some medical insurance. God, would you provide the right schooling for my kids? Lord, I could really use a parking spot. I've got a lot of stuff to carry, and it's just... You might feel silly praying for those things. But this is why Jesus taught us the Our Father. We're in relationship with him, and we can talk to him about all the things. All the things. Big and small. There's a quote, I forget who it's from. It's from one of the, kind of desert father kind of peoples. He says, when I pray, coincidences happen. When I don't pray, they stop happening. It's helpful to understand that God is with us in the details. And then he teaches us to pray for spiritual things like forgiveness. See, one of the things that happens, and I think this is Satan, if I'm being totally honest, is that a lot of times as sin starts to pile up in our lives, we pray less and less and less. Anybody ever experienced, you don't have to raise your hand. Anybody ever experienced that before? The more we sin, the less we pray. We start to feel shame. We start to draw away from God. We start to go and run into the hiding places because we don't want God to see us in that state. And Jesus teaches us a different thing. He actually teaches us to go to him and ask for forgiveness for our sins. Now, theological question. Did Jesus pay for your sins on the cross? It's not a trick question. Yes, he did. Yes. All right, yes. There's this like global reality of salvation that when we give our lives to Christ, our sins, past, present, and future, have been paid for in the finished work of Jesus. But Jesus teaches us to go in confession, seeking forgiveness to God when we sin. And he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. This is about peace. This is about righteousness and holiness. It's about growth. It's Jesus teaching us that sin shouldn't take us away from the Father. It should actually draw us towards him because we need his blood covering our sins. It's why we take communion. It's why we do this on a weekly basis, is to remind ourselves, I am wholly dependent on the finished work of Jesus. His body given up for me, his blood poured out for the forgiveness of my sins. I need what he has done for me. And Jesus teaches us to ask for forgiveness. So we ask for big global things. We ask for small daily things, and we ask for forgiveness, and we walk in union, in right relationship with him, and we grow in holiness and righteousness as we seek him and experience the forgiveness that he has given us through Jesus. And so we ask. And the last thing is we yield. Now, yielding comes in a few different ways. We yield to God's will. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We yield to God's character as we forgive those who sin against us. And we yield to God's kingdom, deliver us from evil. Okay, so three things that we'll talk about. First, we yield to God's will. Jesus teaches us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, if I'm praying, your will be done, one of the things that can so often happen is that we're praying for everybody else to do the will of God. Like, that's the picture of the kingdom of God coming, is if just everybody would do your will, all would be right in the world. Yet so often we fail to yield our own will to the Father. And this is why Jesus taught us in the Garden of Gethsemane that simple phrase, not my will, but yours be done. So here's the thing. In the same way that sometimes we don't trust our emotions, how we feel is not truth in the world. Okay, it's important to come to that conclusion. How we feel is not absolute truth. In the same way that we would need to trust God over our emotions, we also need to trust God over our will, the things that we are wanting to do in this world. We learn to trust God over our own will. Isaiah 55:9 says this, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth," God speaking to us, "so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." See, God speaks to us, and he wants us to understand that he has a better way for you than even one that you could create. Now, just because it's Mother's Day, how many of you were strong-willed children? Raise your hand if you were a strong-willed child, all right? Okay, I have 2.5 strong-willed kids that, of my 5. And here's the thing with a strong will. Man, you like to argue and fight, don't you? How many of you strong-willed children turned into lawyers? Just kidding, don't have to answer that. How many of your parents said, you should be a lawyer? All right, that's, yeah. All right, good, thank you. See, the thing is, so often when we have this strong will, it actually is a struggle to yield because we just innate, built in, baked into our DNA, we have to have it our way. We know what's best. Everybody else needs to get in line. Anybody ever feel that way before? We know what's best. Everybody else needs to get in line and figure it out. A part of yielding in prayer is actually learning to submit and say, hey, I'm going to trust your way over my way. There are a lot of times, especially as you grow as a Christian, that your way and God's way align perfectly. It's beautiful. Actually, we'll get to Romans 12, 1 and 2, but Romans 12 talks about this. It says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And then it tells us that in doing this, we're finding the will of God. When we submit our will to him and he's transforming us, he's actually teaching us how to live his will on earth. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as much as we'll pray for the global people to align with God's will, it does start with us. We yield to God's will. And we yield to God's character. We ask him to forgive us our trespasses or our sins. Go ahead and use the word sins for this. And then Jesus teaches us, as we forgive those who sin against us. You ever wonder why that's in the Lord's Prayer? Like, so here we are talking to God and saying all these wonderful things, and then we say, forgive us our sins, and as we forgive those who sin against us. In other words, Jesus is teaching us to say, Lord, I'm not going to ask something from you that I'm not willing to give to somebody else. I'm not going to ask for your forgiveness if I'm not willing to give it out. And so we yield to God's character. It's in his nature to be merciful. Yahweh. God abounding in steadfast love and mercy. This is who God is. He is a merciful God, and he's inviting us to yield our character to also be merciful people. How many of us can pray so many of these prayers up to the point of, as we forgive those who have sinned against us and we hit the wall? Lord, they've done so much to me. Lord, they betrayed me. They hurt me. They abandoned me. I needed help. They didn't help me. They laughed at me. They mocked me. They left me. They didn't do their job, and I paid the price. Lord, how can I forgive people that have done all of that to me? Welcome to the journey of redemption. Learning how to forgive as you have been forgiven is essentially your sanctification. Being able to give to others the things that God has given freely to you. This is what Jesus is inviting you into, and it is an exercise in yielding. Yielding your character to be like God. And then we yield to his kingdom. It says, deliver us from evil. There's a biblical worldview that I talked about that the world itself is in a state of corruption. It's called the domain of darkness. There's evil all around us. And while we declare victory in Christ, there is an already and a not yet to the kingdom of God. There's an already in that as somebody that's given my life to Jesus, I personally, Matt Larson, have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son to where now I can confidently say I am in the kingdom of God. I live my life with him as my ruler, my Lord, my Savior. But all around me, there's evil that exists in the world, and there's Satan who wants to lash out and destroy. Even as a defeated foe, he continues to lash out. It's a hard thing for some people to wrap their heads around, this like cosmic spiritual battle. Is it real? Is it really God with a counterpart, Satan? And they're duking it out in the cosmic realm like some Marvel movie and wondering which one's going to come out on top. It's not that. Satan is real, and he is a foe to God. He is an anti-Christ. He wants to destroy what God is building up, and the scriptures tell us about it. But he is not an equal and opposing force to God. Satan is not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful. Satan is not omnipresent. Now, while he has an army of demons, he is not omnipresent. He's not simultaneously in your mind and in the mind of the person next to you and in the mind of the person next to them and able to see all things at the same time. That is not Satan's ability like it is God's. His ways are not higher than our ways, and his thoughts are not higher than our thoughts. He does not see the beginning and the end. Satan is not the Alpha and the Omega, and he does not hold the keys to death and Hades. Sometimes we build Satan up in our minds to be God's equal, and he is not. That does not mean that he is not a real enemy of you and your desire to connect with God and your ability to connect with God. Paul teaches us this in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, taking up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. See, Paul's view is, as a follower of Jesus, you have now engaged in a spiritual battle. And Jesus' view is that you would pray, deliver us from evil. Evil is present, and Lord, we need your strength to walk through this. You look at Paul's words, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. See, we actually depend on the strength of Yahweh and what he has accomplished through Jesus Christ to be able to stand. The armor of God are the things that he has provided us: salvation, righteousness, faith, the gospel, the word of God. These are the things that he has given us with which we can stand in the evil day. So when I say yield to his kingdom, there's something that you are invited into. And there's a great moment in that Isaiah passage that I mentioned. In Isaiah 6, 8, after he's taken up in a vision and he's in this throne room of God and there's all the angels flying around and one of them touches his tongue with a coal. If you've never read it before, just go read the first few verses of Isaiah 6. It's beautiful and terrifying all at the same time. And then God speaks. And these are the words that God speaks. He says, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." This is a great moment and an important moment. See, in that moment, Isaiah, his sins had been atoned for. That angel flew over, grabbed a coal off the altar and touched it to his tongue and said, "Your sins are atoned for." And in that, Isaiah has this relationship with God, this purity of a relationship with God where he speaks directly to him. God speaks directly to Isaiah. "Who will I send? Who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." Well, if you've been with us for any length of time, we've told you, you are here for a purpose. God would have and could have started your eternity the moment you said yes to Jesus. The moment you said yes to Jesus, your eternity, your inheritance is secured, and it could have started instantly, but it didn't. We deduce from that and from all of the instructions of the scriptures that we are sent people, that we are here on purpose. And Paul is describing that our battle's not against flesh and blood. Don't mistake your purpose for what you can see and feel. Understand that you are here to engage in a spiritual war. So when we yield to his kingdom, it's actually us taking on the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and going to Ephesians 6:18, the very next verse, that says, "Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication or requests for all the saints." Put on the armor of God and pray. That's Paul's instruction for engaging in spiritual battle. Put on the armor of God and pray. So the call on us, even in this place of yield, it's such a passive word. I yield my will to yours. I yield my character to yours. And in this moment, we're actually saying, I yield to your kingdom. Even though I can't see it, I know that you've asked me to step into this battle, to intercede, to pray against the darkness, to pray for those that are lost, to go up against the forces of this world in prayer. I'm in. Here I am. Send me. And we pray. This is the Lord's Prayer. This is Jesus teaching us how to pray. He's giving us frame, things to hold on to, anchors that we can use to go into prayer. Jesus and the rest of the New Testament expand on this over and over and over, teaching us how important it is that the body of believers that are here on earth join with God in prayer. Partner with him in prayer. So we want to be people that pray. We want to be people that pray together, people that pray in a prayer room, people that pray on our own, people that pray for others when we meet them on the streets or when we see a storefront and go into that place and pray for people and bless them. We want to be people that pray. I got the nudge as we were praying earlier of just the prayer warriors in the room. My hope is that you're reinvigorated with a heart for prayer, For those of you that are intimidated or new to a journey of prayer, honestly, I want to light you up and encourage you to step into a journey of walking with God in prayer, making this the story that you walk in as a follower of Jesus. Let me pray for us. Lord, we love you. We are dependent on you. We know that with you, all things are possible. We trust that with you, all things are possible. We stand before you as the holy and living God that has invited us into personal and intimate relationship, and we need it both. We need you, our Father, and we need you, all-powerful Creator. Even as we step into your will being done on earth as it is in heaven, Lord, we need you. We need your vision, your eyes to see, your heart, your compassion, your mercy for those who would sin against us, for those that would be considered enemies in this world. Lord, we need your eyes for them. And Lord, we know that you invite us into being people of prayer. And even if we don't understand why you did that, we see that it is there on the pages of Scripture. That you used your precious words to call us to be people of prayer. So Lord, teach us to say yes to you. We love you and we praise you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.